I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. The title of this sermon is, I Am the Bread of Life. John chapter 6. So, I've just come off a diet. Not a weight loss diet, but a kind of a recalibrate your health type diet. I'll spare you the details of my dietary woes, except to say that that things that taste good no longer agree with me. There was no bread in this diet. I like bread. We spend a good bit of our lives either eating or thinking about eating. At least I do, I don't know. But that's just the way it is. I wake up in the morning, even the night before, I'm thinking, what can I eat tomorrow? Well, one day, many years ago, a memorable meal took place where a crowd of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, were miraculously fed by one Jesus Christ on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And the people were very impressed by this miraculous sign where, with a few loaves and fishes, Jesus fed this huge throng of people. They were so impressed that they wanted to press him into becoming their king. But Jesus avoided this by withdrawing himself up into a mountain. And after the miracle, that same evening, his disciples got into a boat. It was the only boat that was available. And they traveled in that boat without him across the sea to the town of Capernaum. Jesus did not get into the boat with him, and the crowd was aware of this. And in chapter 6, verse 22, John writes that on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered into the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Now on the next day, other boats from Tiberias, a town on the western shore of the sea, came over, and some of that crowd got into those boats and went to Capernaum, and they were seeking Jesus. So when they found him on the western shore, they were more than a little surprised. Rabbi, when did you get here? How did you get here? They were confused. See, there'd been no boat, and to walk along the shore might have taken days. Well, he could have told them, you know how I got here? I walked on the water. But of course, he didn't say that to them. As a matter of fact, he never answered their question. Instead, he looked right into their hearts and he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What followed is a long, seemingly convoluted and disconnected dialogue, but there is a point to this passage of Scripture that we're about to look into. So would you join me in a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, before we look in detail at what our Lord said and what John has recorded, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit who inspired this word to come and help us interpret it. Open the eyes of our hearts, open our minds, take away all of the cloudiness, the confusion, the distractions, so that we might benefit. Bring illumination to us through your word today. Help us to gain a heart of understanding from your word by what we read and study and hear proclaimed, for we ask in Jesus' name. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you had your fill of the loaves. Now, that solemn and certain declaration by the Lord, whenever he says that amen, amen, that truly, truly, that verily, verily, he is speaking right to hearts when he says that. He couldn't be more serious in what he's saying. But the fact is, perhaps they can be excused. I mean, they lived in a subsistence farming culture. They lived pretty much hand to mouth. And bread was the staff of life. They leaned on that staff for survival. In their culture, no rain meant no grain. No grain meant no bread. No bread meant no life. It was that serious. It was that simple. Bread was a big deal. So when Jesus fed them miraculously, they thought, our problems are over. This is our king. What could be simpler? But Jesus had no intention of becoming king in that sense. He had no political goal. Not that politics are unimportant. They are. They're very, very important. They have a direct bearing on how we live. And those of us that live in this area know how important politics are. It's important. But it's not most important. Something more important still. But think about it. Hunger and thirst, food and drink, bread and water, these are the most basic human needs. And just because most of us don't have to worry about what we're going to eat, we've got more food in our pantries than we could possibly eat in months, just because that's the case, don't miss the point here. These are still, apart from air that we breathe, the most basic human needs for survival, for physical existence. So in that culture and in this passage, bread stands for life. Bread is a metaphor for life. So when Jesus says, as he will in a moment, I am the bread of life, he's saying something very profound. He's saying, I am necessary for life to happen. But he is actually going to take it into a realm deeper still, something more ultimate than mere physical existence. He will take that statement into the realm of eternity. And so this long, somewhat convoluted, disconnected guile, as it seems on the surface, really has one clear and decisive point. Jesus is saying, I am what you need. I am what you need for time and eternity. Therefore, believe in me. I am what you need. I am the bread of life. I'm what you need for life, life eternal. Therefore, believe in me. Now, let's go back and pick up the dialogue to develop this. We're going to take it in big chunks. I make no apology for the length of this passage, because there's no better way that we can spend our time than by reading the Word of God. And I hope you brought your Bible. If you didn't, you should. Or open your phone or whatever, because we're going to look at what John has written. And I've taken the liberty in my own writing here of bolding certain words for emphasis, so I'll read them with a little bit of emphasis. Jesus is about to say there are two kinds of food. There's food that perishes, and there's food that endures to eternal life. So, reading from John chapter 6, starting at verse 27. Jesus tells them, he instructs them, he said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. So the crowd's thinking on one level, much like the woman at the well when Jesus is talking to her about water. She's thinking of, I don't want to have to come here to draw from this well. I'm thirsty. She's thinking on one level. They're thinking on one level, the level of physical existence, sustenance, nourishment. They're talking about the food and thinking about food that Jesus says perishes. But he wants to lift them from that to think about eternal matter. So he goes from food to perishes to food that endures to eternal life, which he says the Son of Man will give. And the Father has set his seal on this Son of Man. In other words, the Father has authenticated this Son of Man, Jesus talking about himself in the third person, and they're impressed. They're interested. They say, how can we get it? And he says, by believing in him. And they say, well, what sign do you perform? Now, that's kind of an odd question, considering that just the day before, he did a sign that was pretty impressive. But they go ahead and mention manna. And remember, manna was God's miraculous provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness, where for about 40 years, the manna came down from heaven every day. So apparently, they were impressed with the miracle the day before, but they want some kind of manna-type time every day. They want, I guess, a every day. What kind of sign do you perform? Can you do this every day? That's exactly what we're interested in. But Jesus says, wait. This is where he says, no, the true bread from heaven, from my Father, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So this bread that endures, this food that endures, is actually a person. It's a he, someone who comes down from heaven. In a moment, he's going to make that explicit. But the fact is, the true bread that he's talking about is actually a person. It's himself. They say, Sir, give us this bread always. Jesus is using common language, everyday language, to open people's minds to eternal matters. We need to have that done. We need someone to take us from where we are to where we need to go, because we get so earthbound, we're so fixated on things in this world. Are you focused on things only in this life? Well, no, not entirely. Otherwise, why in the world are you here today? It's a beautiful day, a beautiful Sunday. Why aren't you out playing golf? Why aren't you out having a picnic? It's an amazingly low, humid, sunny summer day in Washington, D.C. How can that be? This is a miracle. And yet, here you are. Why are you here? Why are you here singing to someone you cannot see? Why are you praising someone you cannot touch? Because in the deepest part of your being, you understand there's something more important. There are matters of eternal importance. And so you have taken yourself to a house of worship to sing to someone that you cannot see, to worship someone that you cannot touch. We don't even have an idol up here, a statue to bow down to like many religions in the world do. Why is that? Because you're convinced in someone who is, but who cannot be seen. And you have some understanding of a promise that is made to you by that person that you haven't fully collected. And yet here you are. It's one of the reasons we gather together. But we do have to remind ourselves of eternal matters, because we too get taken up with earthly things. We are earthbound in so many different ways. I think I've said it before. People that are so into a music group, they're called groupies. And then people that are so into food, they're called foodies. And then there are people that are so into their phones, Well, they're interested. They say, "Sir, give us this bread always." Pick up the action in verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of God, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus is making a bold pronouncement. He says, "I am the bread of life." And of course, I think many of you know when he said that, the "I am," this is the first of the seven "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. When Jesus says, "I am," he is self-consciously and intentionally identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament, the covenant God of Israel, especially as God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? Tell them, I am has sent you." That "I am" in Greek, ego emi, "I am," that is a profound statement about God and his existence. And in the Old Testament, it's the covenant name of God. We usually translate it with the word "Lord" in capital letters. If you see that, that's the way conventionally that Yahweh has been translated in our Bibles. And Jesus is here identifying himself with the covenant God of the Old Testament when he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." He's making profound statements about his own person. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our one God in three persons, who is being revealed in a measure here to these people. And he says, throughout this dialogue, over and over again, over four times, he'll say, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the living bread." He'll mention eternal life itself over six times. He'll talk about this kind of life, and "I will raise him up on the last day," also several times. So he's saying, "I'm the bread. I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the one that the Father sent. You want it? You must come to me. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever looks on me and believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So if you do not want to hunger or thirst, if you want to have eternal life or be raised up on the last day, believe in me. Now that eternal life is life that satisfies an eternal hunger. It's a hunger that everyone has. Everyone has this because everyone is looking for more. Everyone is pursuing happiness in some way, shape, or form. Eternal life is the kind of life that God has. Eternal life is the kind of life that raises us on the last day because it conquers death. Eternal life is stronger than death. It is unending bliss in the presence of God who is love. I mean, it's what we all long for, the safety and security and joy of a loving family. It speaks of relationship, total acceptance in communion with God. God has made us in such a way that we long for community with people and communion with God. Often, all that is necessary is someone willing to spell it out to those who are searching but have no idea where it is. It might be a preacher, it might be a neighbor, a co-worker. It's you, my Christian brother and sister, taking the trouble to bring the gospel in whatever way you're able to express it through your works and your words to another. And Jesus says it comes through believing in him. He's the doorway into it. So do you believe in him? Have you come to him? Have you looked to him? Look unto him, all the earth, and be saved. But instead of being blessed by this, the crowd grumbles. The crowd complains. The crowd murmurs. Jesus is splainin'. The crowd is complainin'. Verse 41. I'm just putting it in street language for you. Okay? Thought I didn't know that, did you? I know. So the Jews grumbled about him, verse 41, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone's seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Please note that last verse. We have to come back to it. All right, they grumbled and they complained because they thought they knew Jesus' origin. Now, this is Capernaum where he's saying this. Capernaum's about 20 miles or so from Nazareth. Jesus, at some point in his life, moved from Nazareth, to Capernaum. So they knew him, they knew his family, and they're thinking, what's he talking about? I've come down from heaven. We know who you are. We know who your father and mother. We know you. Well, Jesus does not take this opportunity to explain the virgin birth. He doesn't talk about his eternal preexistence. He doesn't say, well, wait a minute. Didn't you read the beginning of the gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I've been there from before. No, he doesn't do that. As a matter of fact, he explains very little, I think, that they might want to have explained. He simply reiterates, no, I came down from heaven. He also clearly says the ability to believe in him originates with the Father, not with you, not with me. No one can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him. Well, this is a great mystery. The choice that you made to follow Jesus came after and because of the choice that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit made of you. If you thought your decision to believe and follow Jesus was entirely your own, it's because that's what we all think when we first get saved. But after we read our Bible for a while and read it carefully, we come to see that before we ever chose Christ, he chose us. As a matter of fact, God's choice of you goes back before the foundation of the world. It's pretty deep stuff. But when you come to understand this, it brings great comfort and stability to you. But I mentioned the last verse, verse 51. Jesus says, the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. This is a reference to the cross which is coming. He's going to give his flesh. He's going to lay down his life so that salvation can come. Now the next part of the dialogue, verse 52 to 59, we read that the Jews are now not complaining, they are disputing. That's arguing. Verse 52, then the Jews disputed among themselves. Wait, how can this man give us his flesh to eat. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. All right, well, Jesus is still speaking metaphorically. Believing is akin to eating and drinking his flesh and blood. But he doesn't explicitly explain this. So they are offended by his language, and he makes no attempt to explain. As a matter of fact, he doubles down and triples down and quadruples down on it. He says it again and again. And he's not talking in code about the Lord's Supper either. It's as if he's trying to provoke them, trying to offend them, trying to drive them away. What is he doing? He says in verse 51, "The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." As I said, it's a reference to the cross. He's going to give his body over to death on the cross for the life of the world, where he will die as a substitute for the sins of the world. He will become, in other words, a crucified Messiah, which is a completely offensive thought to the Jewish people, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. This is the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is a great offense. You know, we offend one another all the time. We don't mean to, but we do. It's a sad fact of human existence how often we offend one another. Virtually every time I come into the pulpit, I pray, "God, please help me not to offend anyone by what I say, unless it's the offense of the cross. I'm willing to bear that offense. It is the ultimate offense. It's what has gotten Christians martyred, and it still happens around the world. But that is an offense we should all be willing to bear. Well, in verse 60, it says, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying,'" literally a harsh saying. "Who can hear it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about it, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are words of spirit and words of life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.'" So he's talking to his disciples, you notice. Now, this can be a little confusing. In John's gospel, there are disciples and there are disciples. It will become clear in chapter 8 that not all who say they are disciples are really disciples in the true sense as we would understand the term. In other words, not all who are called disciples in this gospel are true Christians. There were those who joined the group because it was a cool thing to follow Jesus. He was an authoritative rabbi. People would attach themselves to authoritative rabbis in those days. follow our man, learn from them, benefit from the words of wisdom that would drip from their lips. It was a common thing to do. And there were a lot of these followers, these what you might call fair weather followers of Jesus, fair weather disciples. You know what I mean? You know what a fair weather fan is? I'm an Orioles fan. Orioles stink this year. They worse than stink. Jim and I are Orioles fans. But we're not fair weather fans. Fair weather fans, they're with you when things are going good. But when they're not, no. Let's choose another team that's winning. I have a grandson. His theory is you root for whatever team is winning. That way, you never lose. It's great. You know, when you're 6 years old, you can get away with that kind of thinking. I'm not a fair weather fan. These were fair weather followers, fair weather disciples. Things started getting difficult, and they were ready to bail. And Jesus says to them, "Does this offend you?" And then he speaks of the Son of Man ascending to where he came from, which is an ascent he would make through the cross. Again, this will happen through the cross, the ultimate offense, a crucified Messiah. To be offended means to be scandalized. It means to be tripped up by something to the point where you can't continue. They were following him to this point, but not eat his flesh, drink his blood. Are you crazy? That's cannibalism. This is ridiculous. We can't, this is a hard saying. We can't hear it. And then he repeats himself over and over again. Well, Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus is going to be crucified. And if you are offended by his language, what's going to happen when he goes to the cross? How will you handle the reality, not the language of crucifixion, but the reality of crucifixion? Does this offend you? It's as if Jesus is about to say, it's going to get a lot more offensive than this. You got to count the cost. If you're going to be a disciple, you have to take up your cross and follow him. And the implication is that you follow him to death. Really? Yeah. This passage is a lesson for his disciples. This passage is a lesson for disciples today. If we are his disciples, to get this living bread is most wonderful. But to receive it, we must believe in him, which means we must follow him. To partake of him so deeply that we're eating and drinking him, believing into him in such a way that his spirit will enter into us and we are in union with him. So we follow him in the pathway of discipleship, and it means there will be trials and persecutions that will come. Does this offend you? Well, after this, verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And notice, Jesus doesn't soften the blow one bit. He doesn't say, wait, you misunderstand. I was speaking figuratively. Don't you understand? Please don't go away. He makes no attempt to do that at all. I think there's an important point here for us to get. Some people insist on full disclosure, full understanding of everything before they will follow the Lord. If I'm going to be a Christian, I've got to understand why God allowed this and why God did that and why not this, that, and the other. You'll weary yourself trying to open that door of complete understanding. We are not promised complete understanding about anything. And if you make that your goal, you're worshiping an idol. There's no faith that's involved in that. We must be content with what God has revealed to us in his word. It's not everything there could be said about God, but it's everything that he knows we need to be able to follow him in full faith. So Jesus doesn't go after them to soften the blow. He says to the 12 instead, he turns to them. In verse 67, he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" Wow. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, that is an amazing confession of faith. It ranks right up there with Matthew 16. You're the Holy One of God. You have the words of eternal life. And yet, he seems to say it almost with resignation. Where else are we going to go? It's not a real happy time, is it? This is a passage of Scripture where there's grumbling and complaining and disputing and misunderstanding, and Jesus seems to be provoking and offending. He certainly isn't making it easy. And many, many, it says, many turned back and stopped following him. And Peter and the other 11, they surely don't understand it all. Lord, so I don't know, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And it doesn't end on a happy note either. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So now you can add betrayal to the mix. No, it's not a very happy time. But it's very realistic. And you know, in one sense, it's very reassuring. Very reassuring, because Jesus knew what was going to take place. Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. And he wasn't nervous and anxious about it either. He knew exactly how it was going to unfold. He knew that the preordained plan and foreknowledge of God had it all in hand, that such betrayal would lead to his death, but that death would lead to the fulfillment of the gospel through the resurrection of the dead, and eternal life would be given as a free gift, and he would raise all those who are his up on the last day. So for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But we're seated with him in heavenly places, but we're also seated here, right in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And there is offense, and there is distress, and there is misunderstanding, and there are trials and persecutions and problems. No, the day for us to be raised up has not yet come. Until then, this continues to be a fallen world, and all we who belong to Jesus as his disciples are involved in the rescue mission that he gave to his disciples. He said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And by the way, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So there will be difficulties. Have you noticed? There will be trials. There will be times when we are offended. Still, we must trust and follow him. Because the promise of eternal life, the resurrection life that comes with the bread of life, is as sure and certain as the Lord who promised it, whose faithfulness never fails. So what are we to do? We're to believe in him. We're to come to him. If we do, we'll never hunger. If we trust in him, we'll never thirst. That bread of life will sustain us. But speaking to you, my friends, as your pastor, we are in a challenging season once again, are we not? My question, are you offended by this? I want to encourage you, please do not evaluate the faithfulness of God based on your present experience, whether it is an experience of poverty or even of prosperity, because his faithfulness never fails. We make a big mistake if we think things are going well, God's blessing us, we must be doing everything right. Or because things aren't going well, we must be doing everything wrong. There's always going to be a mixture in all of that, folks. Also, this is not a time for recrimination. Who can I blame for our problems? That's not a wise question to ask. Instead, ask yourself, how can I be helpful? How can I be constructive? How can I pray? Because we're always called to love our brothers. That's always appropriate. And trials, as I said, are not necessarily evidence of failure. They may be. If something's obvious, we must correct it. Repent if there's sin. Always strive to be humble because God gives grace to the humble. Always seek to be obedient, especially the command to love. And seek, as Paul tried to do, to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man. We're going to fail. When we do, do your best to make it right. But most of all, don't forget the admonition in Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean to your own understanding. You've got to consult your understanding, but you don't lean on that. You lean on the Lord by trusting in him. You acknowledge him in all of your ways. And you know what? He will direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your body. Brothers and sisters, let's close in a word of prayer. Let's trust the Lord with all of our heart. He is faithful. He is faithful. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that was spoken in the midst of a very difficult time. How courageous our Lord Jesus was and is and continues to be, and how he puts courage in our hearts. Father, help us to follow our Lord Jesus no matter what. We look to you, we trust in you, we believe in you. We thank you for the eternal life. We'll never ultimately hunger or thirst. While we're walking in this world, give us the wisdom that we need, the strength to need that we need. And especially, Lord, help us to love you and to love one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and we trust you for them. And all God's people said, amen.